invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, text of scripture that we are going to be looking at today, that we are finishing up this book of Peter we've been working on for the last year. Only a few more sermons left in this text. And as I said before, you can begin to prepare, because I think what we're going to do next is we're going to just keep going. We're going to move into 2 Peter and Jude. However, I believe we're going to actually do Jude first and then 2 Peter. So in your preparation, start reading Jude, start reading some books about it, start thinking about that. But don't quit studying 1 Peter, because we're not done yet. So chapter 5 is our text, verses 1 through 4. We'll be looking at this morning. Let's read that text, and then we'll go to God for help. The elders who are among you I exhort, whom a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Gracious God, as I approach your inerrant holy word today, and as I have approached it all week long and beyond, pleading and begging for your spirit to make these words plain and to cause them to resonate in my own heart. Father, I feel insufficient for the task today, not just because it is your eternal word, but because I know it speaks directly to me. I know all the scripture speaks to us directly, but in application, this text is for me. It is for Caleb and any other brothers who are in this assembly who are tasked with shepherding your sheep. And so, Lord, I ask that you would cause the text to have your spirit's use of it, to have its intended results in my heart, my life, in our hearts, in our lives, that while we see that this is indeed very practical instruction for fallible men, that it itself, this text, does draw us to Jesus Christ. And so I ask that my words today would reflect the word of God. Lord, I pray that you would create understanding, your spirit illuminate meaning of this to people, and obedience as well. I pray for your people today, the flock of God, so beautifully described in this text. I pray that you would meet them where they are, as you always do, and you would bring challenge to them and encouragement as needed. And I pray that we would go from this time in your word having feasted and yet longing for that eternal feast in heaven. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Accountability always begins with leadership. In the Old Testament, Israel, judgment began at the house of God. Peter has quoted that from Malachi. Judgment begins at the house of God. In Israel, that meant that the priests and the Levites were under accountability. In the church, it means that the elders / pastors have the first accountability before God. In the world, it means that the representative, the ambassadors of heaven, of which the ecclesia of the church is, has accountability before God first. And Peter is addressing that in chapter 4 that we read a couple weeks ago. Accountability begins with leadership. Last week, we gave an overview of these three terms from the New Testament. Who, what, and how. Who should lead God's church? Elders. How or what should they be? What should be their job description? Their overseers. That is, they provide overwatch. Remember, not that they supervise God's people in some sort of modern mid-level management sort of thing, but they are the shepherds who are watching over for danger They are looking for wolves from without, doctrinal wolvish behavior from without, and warning of sin from within. They're providing overwatch. And they do this as shepherds. It's how. They do this as shepherds. Now that's what we looked at last week, and we're sort of seeing the same thing this week, but we want to see how Peter addresses the issue. We looked at Acts 20 last week, and we looked at various passages, but what does Peter have to say to these elders, these pastors in these churches in modern day Turkey? What does he have to say about it? Now, before I begin with the text and we're walking through it, the immediate question that comes through my mind this week was, how should we apply this text? Have a grid, sometimes written, sometimes just mental, as I work through each text of scripture, work through different individuals, different categories of people, older, younger, unbelievers, believers, just this big category, and trying to see in application how the text applies. Well, this was an easy one in application for me. He's addressing me. He's talking about the responsibility I have. And the reality is, in this assembly, there's not very many of you who could say that about this particular text, right? Because not everyone is the pastors. Not everyone's the elders of the church. So the second question, it's easy for me to know how to apply this. Like every word is a directly application to what I should think, how I should think, what I should do. But how do the people who are under the leadership of elders apply a text addressed to the elders? And so I just want to give you four brief just statements for you to think about as we go into the text of how you might apply this. And the first one is a very simple one. It's simply the word pray. Pray that the things that we read in Peter here will be true of your elders. Pray for them in this way. Number two, provide gracious accountability. Encourage your pastors to pastor like Peter describes. Encourage them to. Hold them accountable if they do not. And if your elders, your pastors, are faithful to these words, and of course there's other instructions in the New Testament, then follow them even though they're flawed. Three, encourage with the right expectations. There is so many misguided expectations on what a church is and should be, and what pastors or elders are and should do. Elders, pastors, we looked at last week, we were talking about the same group of people. They are not CEOs of the church. They are not party planners. They are not politicians. They are not community organizers. And I could go on and on about all the things they're not. They are elders providing overwatch as shepherds. So we see that in 1 Peter 5. So expect that of them, not those other things. And then finally, and this is sort of a difficult one to really fully get across, but I don't want to take all my time on this morning. It's simply this: appreciate faithful shepherds, but do not exalt them. Do not exalt them. I think it was Paul Tripp who wrote a book about pastors, and he calls it Dangerous Calling. Paul calls being a pastor a dangerous calling in 1 Timothy, the danger of the devil. Pride easily rises up amongst anyone who is in leadership, inside the church and outside the church. Pride is the enemy of godly leadership as well as godly membership. But Paul the Apostle says that it's especially difficult for those in leadership. And that's why he says in the book of Timothy, make sure that your elders are not novices, because they can be brought up with the pride and fall into the snare of the devil with their pride. So appreciate, yes, but do not exalt. See, pride or despair are easy companions for leaders. Falling on those two sides of the issue, they're both too easy, and I've experienced both of them, and know I will continue to experience both of them so long as God has given me this calling. So appreciate, yes, but do not exalt. They are men. we are fallible men. So think about those things as we look in the text of Scripture. There may be other ways you can apply this, some thoughts to begin with. So how do we outline and divide this text? Really, there's two parts to this text, verse 1 and then verses 2 through 4. Verse 1 is Peter's humble heart, and verses 2 through 4 are then Peter's helpful appeal. So first he addresses the why he is going to appeal to pastors, to elders, and then he's going to give the appeal, what he's appealing to. And I use the word appeal intentionally, and we'll see that in just a moment. But notice in verse 1, the humble heart of Peter, and then notice the helpful appeal. Now, something to kind of keep in the back of your mind, this humility that Peter is expressing in himself through example is the concept that will continue to repeat itself through this final chapter in his book. Humility will keep popping up over and over again. Perhaps that's because humility, true humility, is the first qualification or requirement, not only in obedience to the Lord, but as leadership. All the other things that may be good gifts that a leader may have are worthless and useless if not guarded and bounded by a true heart of Christ-like humility. And so Peter begins with his humble heart. Now, it's not something he's putting on. It's something that Peter has been given through many dangers, toils, and snares. God has developed in Peter a humble heart. Notice the humility first when you see how he even addresses the beginning of the letter. The elders who are among you, I exhort. Parakaleo, I call alongside. It's a little bit weaker than command, expect, demand, and it's more that word implore, beseech, urge, appeal to them. So Peter appeals to the elders. He doesn't exert himself as some authority over them. He says, brothers, I appeal to you. Not only that expresses the humble heart in his credentials, but then he gives three credentials as to why he feels that he is qualified to appeal to these elders in the churches. After all, these are churches, they're independent, autonomous churches throughout Turkey. Here's Peter, he's going to come and they might say, who do you think you are to tell us how we should run these churches? And he's going to say, I'm appealing to you. There's a humility in this. But notice who he says he is. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I appeal to, who am a fellow elder. That's the first qualification, a credential he gives. I'm a fellow elder. Now, what's fascinating is that is the only time that Peter or any apostle uses this particular term to address himself in the New Testament. Often the way that these individuals introduced themselves was with the word apostle. And Peter was an apostle. And he had every right to say, I'm an apostle. I have apostolic authority. And apostolic authority was something we are unfamiliar with. It's a real thing in the New Testament. And yet he doesn't appeal to his apostolic authority in addressing these pastors. He says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm equals. So he doesn't appeal to his authority as an apostle, but it is equality as a fellow elder. And then notice what he says next is his credential. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ. A witness, one, and most believe he's referring to eyewitness. I was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. Now that, we know that to be true, but once again, ask the question, why did he say a witness of the sufferings of Christ? You see, Peter witnessed a lot of things. Why didn't he say a witness of the transfigured Christ? An eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And all of those have been fitting. But Peter recalls to mind the sufferings of Christ. But you know what also calls to mind when you think of Peter and the sufferings of Christ? You think of a particular event where Peter did eyewitness the sufferings of Christ, right? What was going on with Peter when he witnessed the sufferings of Christ? Well, he was following at a distance, John spoke to some people to allow him to come in to see the proceedings of the trial. And while he's in there, he's trying desperately not to be noticed. And when a young girl notices him and says, "You were in the garden." And Peter, in his witnessing of the sufferings of Christ, "No, I wasn't. You got the wrong guy. I wasn't there." And three times, remember, Peter denies Jesus in the midst of his sufferings. And remember that scene. I see it in my mind, though I read it in the text of Scripture. As Jesus, the trial is ended and Jesus is being moved to the execution phase of the trial. And he crosses through the courtyard and Peter gets a glimpse of Jesus. And the text says that Jesus looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter, why are you reminding the readers and yourself that you were there at the witnesses of Christ when you were the biggest failure? When you witness the sufferings of Christ. But the third one, actually, I think is most glorious because it gives us an insight here. And also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. I'm also a partner in future glory. Wayne Grudem wrote this, and I thought it was very succinct and helpful. He says, "Peter is an elder who has sinned, repented, and been restored, and will share with Christ in glory." Christ restored Peter, who witnessed his sufferings and denied him. And John 21 describes the restoration of Peter. This humble approach is significant because, as I said before, humility is the first essential quality for elders. And Jesus told Peter that he would be an elder because Jesus was praying for him. Not because of anything in Peter, but because Jesus was praying for him. And Jesus told Peter, well, after he had sinned egregiously one more time, he says, "When you are converted, strengthen your brothers." And in John 21, we have the account of Peter having denied Christ, witnessed the sufferings, no longer qualified to be an elder, and to do all the things that God told him he should do. And Jesus looks at Peter as they're enjoying some fish for breakfast, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Peter, "Shepherd my sheep." Three times. "Shepherd my sheep." Now, do you see in our text the connection? Because Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder, though he lost all reason to think he could ever be one. He denies Christ and he witnesses the sufferings, but he's in hope of future glory. And so what does he say to these elders in verse 2? "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you." That is the exact same wording that Peter heard in John 21. Peter is simply passing on and says, in saying, "I believe," through implication here, "I know what I was. I know what Christ has made me. I want to shepherd God's people. You elders, shepherd these people of God." That's Peter's humble heart. A humility that didn't come through Peter's efforts, but through God's grace, through discipline, through trial, through pain, through suffering, through failure, and through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so Peter, because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he addresses these elders. And this is the content of the appeal in verses 2 through 4. Three ways of dividing this up. First of all, there is the right perspective. Shepherds need to have the right perspective of who they are and who God's people are, and who the church is. Secondly, shepherds or pastors must have the right practice and how they do it. And thirdly, they must have the right purpose or motive and why they do it. Let's look at each of those. And this is a little bit difficult because I feel like I'm the main recipient of this sermon today. Thankfully, I've actually been preached at all week long, as I've been in the text. Let's look at the right perspective. What is the perspective of an elder? Now, we looked at this last week, so I'm not going to spend time in it. But those three words, specifically the last two, describe the right perspective. Elders, we call them pastors, from the Latin for shepherd. They are just that. The right perspective is to be a shepherd. It's simple. Not administrator, not an organizer, not an activist, not a pro-eulogizer, not an official prayer at all functions, not the wedding planner. The job of the shepherds is not to marry him and bury him. He's not the motivational speaker. He is to tend God's sheep primarily through teaching God's word, Ephesians chapter 4, which we looked at last week, through teaching God's word to lead people to Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. That's the simplicity of the elder's job. He's not there to control the lives of God's people. He's not there to make sure that they always do the right thing. He's not the primary disciplinarian in the church. I think the New Testament concept of the whole congregation is the restorers and disciplinarians is a beautiful concept. He is the one who teaches them God's word. And by teaching God's word publicly, privately, exemplary, by teaching God's word, he's providing overwatch. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Episkopos, overwatch. Protecting them through the teaching of God's word from spiritual doctrinal heresy from without and warning of sin and heresy from within. And that's done through the preaching, the teaching, the exemplary living as shepherds. That's how overwatch is done. Those are the two words that ought to constantly be in the heart and mind of a faithful pastor. This is what I do. This is my calling. This is why I exist here. And I've said this on many occasions, and I say it again because it's so backwards in our culture today. Make sure that we understand from this perspective that the church does not exist for the sake of her pastors. Pastors exist for the sake of the church. You do not exist to further my ministry, as some would say it. I exist to further yours, for you to be able to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. That's why. But there is something else in this text that I think hits it a really important perspective. And it's not really a word, it's several. Notice the sort of this undercurrent in the text. He says, shepherd the, and this phrase is very fascinating, flock of God which is among you. Notice he also says in verse 3, nor as being lords, here's the phrase, over those entrusted to you. And then again, but being examples to the flock. And then verse 4, because there's a chief shepherd coming, a arch shepherd, a master shepherd. And that just seemed to be a repeated concept in this text. And if you put that together, what you see is that Peter is weaving together a clear understanding of a careful awareness of whose people the church really is. I know we use it for our vocabulary because we have a hard time expressing things very well, but we should really banish from our conversation speaking of churches in their identity with their pastors. We really should move away from the concept of saying, oh, Grace Community Church, isn't that John MacArthur's church? We really should move away from that concept. We really should move away from Grace Baptist. Oh, how's your church doing, Matt? As people ask, you know, other pastors, how's your church doing? We should move away from that concept. I know that probably when people say that, they're just trying to make a connection of people. I know it's probably innocent, but the concept, if taken to its logical end, is anything but innocent. Because the reality is, there is one shepherd of the church of God. There is one who is the master shepherd. And there is no human on earth who can bear that title. Only Jesus Christ owns the church. I never died for you, but Jesus did. I have no authority to absolve you of anything, but Jesus does. I cannot make promises to you that the Word of God does not make itself. But Jesus fills the Scripture with promises to His people. And this text is saying that. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Be examples to, and I like the article, the flock. Not your flock, the flock. There's an arch poemon, arch shepherd, one master, singular master shepherd, verse 4. But that phrase that kind of gets and really hits to the point of this is that phrase, those entrusted to you, in verse 3. Now, I'm going to hit verse 3 in a moment when it talks about the idea of lords. I want to talk about that right now. But just think of that phrase, over those entrusted to you. It's interesting, we call it a phrase, but it's actually one word in the Greek language. It's one word. And it's a very rare word. It's actually the word we get clergy from. And the meaning of that word is sort of an older meaning. It's the idea of charge. So think back in like medieval times or whatever, sort of maybe fantasy literature with all the swords and knights and all that stuff. And you would have these sort of a knight, this kind of idea of a knight, and you would have peasants and squires and pages. Some of you are probably lost. Others that love that sort of literature are with me. Okay? So the word charge was often used as a noun. So the squire is under the knight's charge. And what that meant when you would say that, he's his charge. He would say that, this is your charge. And what is meant by that is that you are to protect him. But you're not just to protect him, you're to teach him. You're to train him to be a knight. You're to bring him up along. He's your charge. The nobleman, or the one who gives the knight or the servant or whatever, the charge of his young one to be brought into this position, he's essentially saying, he's your stewardship, but he's not yours. One day he'll grow out of your charge and he will have his own responsibility. For now, he's in your charge. Probably where we get the phrase, by the way, that noun, an old noun, is probably where we get the idea of, I'm in charge of something. It probably has something to do with that. The civil use of this word was the idea of actually a lot of land or a portion of land that was leased out to individuals to tend it, but it wasn't theirs. And the idea behind using this word, I think, is this. Church, by God's grace and in His sovereign will, you are the elder's charge. You're their portion to watch over. But you're not their possession to lord over. You're their charge. But they are Jesus' people. I think there's actually an implication there. This is a side note, but anytime ecclesiology comes up, I like to talk about it. I think there's an implication there of the concept of the autonomy of the local church. Peter's writing to some guess around 10 different churches in Turkey. The names of the places are mentioned in the first chapter, the first couple verses. And he's using this idea of oversee your lot, your portion. I am a shepherd by God's grace over Grace Baptist Church, but over no one else. There's no other charge I have. I don't go and meddle in with other shepherds' charges. I ought not to envy other shepherds' charges. This is the lot. This is the portion that God has given me. Be faithful in that portion. Be happy in that portion. One person once wrote, love the church God has given, not the one you imagine it to be. That idea of entrusted, the charge. He says here in the text, the one that is among you. Feed the flock of God among you, though you're charged, the ones among you. And the idea there is the same thing. These people. This strikes at the heart in a rebuking way of those shepherds who are constantly on the move, constantly looking for a new church, a new place, a better opportunity. Did you know that the average tenure of a pastor, and it keeps going down in the United States of America, is about 2.5 years? Now, if you take out all the youth pastors, it jumps up to around 5 years. And then whenever I go to pastor conferences, somehow along the way, someone's going to bring up and complain about the people that are just church hopping. And that's a real problem. But what has occurred to me is, where did they learn it from? Where did they learn it from? Maybe they learned it from the fact that the constantly elders or shepherds come into the position thinking, oh, this is a stepping stone to another one. This is a stepping stone to becoming maybe I'll become a seminary teacher. Maybe after that I can be a seminary president. Or maybe I can be just a traveling preacher who... Where do they learn church hopping from, if not from their leadership? And I think there is some implication here of Peter saying, be patient with the charge God has given you. Stick with them. Stick with Jesus and bring them to Jesus. The flock that is among you, the flock that you dwell with, that you live with. Now, I believe that this perspective, which I'm describing right here, Peter is describing, I think that this will protect the church and protect elders from lazy, authoritarian, greedy shepherding. When I was ordained as an elder, as a pastor, it was about 2006. And it was a small ordination council in our old building before we were here. And most of you have not experienced being ordained. Some of you have. It's a whirlwind of activity. It's an exciting thing. It's a weight of responsibility. There's all these things swirling in your mind. There was an older gentleman on my ordination council. He's now with the Lord. His name was Elmo Parrish. And he was just a slight guy, just a little guy, and faithful shepherd. We were walking, and if you know anything about our old building, it's tiny, and there is really no, it's like there's hallways, and that's it. And I was walking, I was all excited, and just finished the ordination, we're getting ready for the dinner and the lunch afterwards, and all that sort of stuff, and people are congratulating me, and all that sort of stuff, and I'm encouraged, and Elmo comes over, and he's like, Matt, I need to talk to you. And I said, oh, yes, Pastor Parrish, and he grabs my arm, and he just starts dragging me. I don't know where he's taking me. He's looking for a place to talk privately. Well, our old building had no place to talk privately. So there's a broom closet. So he opens the door of the broom closet, and he pulls me in the broom closet and shuts the door. And this, I'm sitting there going, okay, I don't know what this is going to be. And he looks at me in the eye. And he was not an angry man, but in his eyes there was a determination. And he looked at me and he said, never forget, these are God's people. And that's all he said. And I know I have not lived up to that charge at all the times, but that has stuck with me. That has stuck with me. And I think if pastors would get the idea of what Peter keeps getting across here, these are God's people. They're not yours. They're not your playground. They're not your experiment. They're not your way of finding out what works or what's going to be effective. They're not those to throw aside because they don't agree with you, or they're not people to overcome because they have different opinions than you. Yes, they will sin, and so will you. And yes, there is confrontation that must take place, and there are errors, and there's errors on both sides. But keep in mind, these are God's people. And so what is the goal with God's people? Colossians 1:28. Paul says, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor, striving accordingly to his working which works in me mightily. Forgive me for the many times that I have made choices and leadership decisions that were not with the end of presenting you perfect in Christ Jesus. I know I have not succeeded in that area. I also know I'm not done. Paul says, to this end, I labor. And I pray that my heart would simply be this, that when I stand in the eternal gates of God, that you all will stand there with me. That I will be able to, with good conscience, present you to Jesus. Not because I've saved you or done anything, but I have led you to him in this life so that you want to be with him in that life. That's the right perspective. And I would desperately ask that you would pray that I would have this perspective. By the way, this implies what Paul says in Colossians 1:28, what Peter says about the flock of God. It implies that pastors are going to be charged as not caring for God's people because they weren't kind to them or nice to them or said it in such a nice way or those sorts of things. And while that is sad and difficult and I regret those times where that has not happened, we have to get away from the concept that niceness equals Christ-likeness. Every week, the thought comes into my heart that on Sunday, heaven and hell hangs in the balance. Souls, eternal or everlasting, came into the world at one point, but will live forever. Souls hang in the balance. We preach expositionally here not because it works or because people like it, but because the burden laying upon our hearts is to present you mature in Christ. That's why. Not only the right perspective, but the right, I guess you could say, or perhaps the wrong practice. And Peter gives three particular concerns in the text. Now, to be fair, we don't know why he gives only these three. John Calvin suggested he gives these three because they are the three most dangerous temptations that a minister can experience. Sloth, greed, and lust for power. I think that is as valid as any theory. But he does give these three, and we know that Paul gives many more to Timothy, and he describes many things, but let's just look at these three. He says, he does it in the very common, not this way, but this way, right? It's a very common way of Peter writing. He's done this many times. He says this, not by compulsion, but willingly. That's the first one. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. It's the second one. And the third one, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. There's the third one. So let's look at them very briefly, each one. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Now, he's talking to all those who are already pastors, already elders. He's not talking to prospective pastors here. So he's not, I don't believe, saying, only if you want to. Only if you feel like it. Any more than he would be telling parents, only parent willingly. If you don't want to do it, then we'll just stop. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's not saying change your circumstance because it's hard. I think he's saying change your heart because it's hard. That's what he's saying here. Be willing. He's not giving a warning and saying make sure that if you feel any sort of compelling, any sort of compulsion, and it's not just something you're excited to do and jumping out of bed and saying, I can't wait to do this. If you don't have that, then just get out. Now, of course, there is this sense if it's a continual drudgery, maybe you ought to consider what you're doing. But I don't think he's saying that any more than I would tell my boys who go to school, only go to school not by compulsion but willingly. So if in the morning you feel compelled instead of a willing heart, then you can just stay in bed. Don't do it. And no, what I'd say to them is, well, get up and get willing. It's a matter of the will, a matter of the choice, not by compulsion, but choose this task. So I don't think this is an excuse to quit. I don't like this. I can quit. To be honest, throughout the 20 years that I've served in this church, I have felt on many occasions, I don't like this. I want to quit. Sometimes because of people in the church, sometimes because of people outside the church, and sometimes because of this sinner right here. But I think Peter is calling me to a willing heart, to change my heart. Because leaders must go before, not be dragged by those they are leading. I think this is encouraging pastors to endure like Jesus, who had a willing heart to shepherd the sheep as the master shepherd, even though in the garden he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet what does he do? He willingly goes. In other words, not serving as lazy, grumbling curmudgeons, but a willing spirit. And to myself and to my fellow pastors, I say, on Monday afternoons, dig deep. What could compel us in a right motive to be willing? Well, Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. The grace of God compels. The gospel of Jesus. It's the first right practice. Second one, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. It's important that he uses the word greedy gain, greediness. It's a very specific word he's using here. It's not gain in general, but it's dishonest or greedy gain. I don't have time to unpack this, but in 1 Timothy 5:17 and beyond, Paul the Apostle argues that it is a sin for a church to not seek to financially provide for her pastors. Yes, it is. It is a sin for a church to not to seek financially to care for her pastors. But Peter would say it is a sin for pastors to pursue ministry for finances. It is a sin. Greedy gain. Maybe it's financial gain. That seems to be the obvious one, but there could be other things that are gained. Position, prestige, compliments, authority, power. The idea here is don't pursue shepherding because of what it gives you. Pursue it with eagerness. That's the word he uses there, right? Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. That another synonym of that word eager there is the word cheerfully, with promptness, with excitement to it, or with generosity. Don't pursue shepherding God's people because it gets you something. Pursue shepherding God's people because God has given you something to give them. I don't want to go two Sundays in a row where I get off on a tangent, so I'll just briefly say it. This is why the prosperity gospel word faith movement, blah, 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 is from hell. It's all about greedy gain. All about greedy gain. Third, nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. This is the longest one, right? Not as being lords, and we already talked about that phrase, of the charge or of the lot God has given you, but being examples to the flock. You see, God has given a charge, and the charge is his bride, and his bride has been given to shepherds, not to own, but to manage, to steward, to provide overwatch, to shepherd, to teach. And he's in heaven, and he's not visible. We don't see him. And quite frankly, when the master of the people is no longer visible, and you're day to day trudging through shepherding, it can become very easy to begin to think as if you are the one responsible for their well-being. No one loves them like you do, Pastor. No one spends the time. No one stays up late at night crying over them and laboring after them and confronting them, which is, to me, the worst part of pastoring. I hate confrontation. No one does it like you. And that is a lie that will destroy the shepherds in the church. Because there is no pastor, the most wonderful pastor in the world, there is not one that exists that loves the sheep more than Jesus does, that intercedes for the sheep more than Jesus does, that has done what Jesus has done. So don't become their Lord. Be their servant, is what Peter is saying here. See, being a faithful overseeing, though, I will add a little caveat here. Actually, I've experienced this to some degree. There are times where I have failed as a pastor, and there are times when I think I've done biblical things and still feel like a failure. I've been accused of being a failure in the area. And the reality is that sometimes if you pastor biblically, if you seek to bring people to Jesus, if you seek to confront them with the Word of God, if you preach the Word of God without apology, if you try to bring reconciliation, you try to do these things, sometimes you will be labeled as lording. One of the reasons why the Scripture says that don't bring an accusation against an elder unless there's two or three witnesses. Because it's easy to throw an accusation, it's harder to substantiate them. What is the opposite command for not being lords in the text? I love this because this is so practical, but being examples. You know, I think probably the most underrated duty of pastors is being an example. Several years ago, this impressed upon me as I was studying God's Word. I don't know if it was this text or another one I was studying. I think it was the one in Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy not to let anyone despise his youth, but to be an example of the believers in word and conduct. And it struck me that I need to teach God's people how to vacation properly. Not by telling them this is how you vacation and where you should go, but by actually doing it properly. Now, that seems kind of weird because, like, we all know how to vacation. You know, sometimes pastors, early on in my ministry, I didn't know how to do that. Like, there was this burden on me, and it was, you know, 6-7 days a week. Pastor's on 24/7. I mean, if I leave, it's really an area of arrogance. If I go for 2 weeks with my family camping somewhere, which my family would hate me for going for 2 weeks camping. So we go glamping for 2 weeks somewhere. I mean, the church is just going to fall apart. I got to show an example of some, instead of like, wait a minute, what are you teaching them? Are you teaching them that it's Christ's church and to rest in Christ because you have to be there at everything at all the time and be act? Otherwise, it's all, or what are you teaching them even by your living and how you vacation? What are you teaching them? And it was conviction to me. What are you teaching them about your finances? What are you teaching them about what's priority and value? Not as a Lord, but by being an example to them, just showing them. And a pastor ought to be able to say with sincerity, do it like this. He ought to be able to say, and it be true. It's accurate. Do it like this. He ought to be able to display humility in family, neighbors, and even in the restaurant. He ought to be able to display repentance and forgiveness, which means he must be willing to stand up in front of the church and say, I'm wrong, will you please forgive me? He must be willing to display gospel devotion. In other words, he must not just preach grace, he must live out grace. He must be able to display peace and reconciliation and devotion to the truth in an unwavering fashion. But ultimately, he must be able to display Jesus. And that brings us to the final point, the right motivation, or I subtitled this to my fellow pastors, how not to quit. And I'm running out of time, so I'll just say it very quickly. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, there's many different times in Scripture crowns are described or rewards are described in heaven. There's a lot of uncertainty about what all those things mean. But this is a unique one because it's the only expression of a reward that is given to a group, a particular group of people, or promised to a particular group of people, and not just all believers. And it's promised to those who are faithful pastors. Crown, not the authoritative crown of a king, but the Stephanos, the wreath of the victor. The wreath that the Olympians wore the wreath that soldiers returning from battle wore as a sign of their victory. And it was made of flowers and greenery all woven together in this beautiful wreath, which is why he says the one that doesn't fade away. Because those wreaths would fade. Because they're made of dead plants. So they'd fade over time. Man's recognition fades. Sometimes it fades because the next day they hate you. And sometimes the compliment on Monday is not the same as the compliment on Tuesday. Sometimes it's a very quick fading thing, Macron's recognition is. But even if it's not, even if it's genuine and sincere and true, it still is not going to last. But why do I choose to serve as a pastor of this church? And I hope I offend no one with this statement, but I just want to tell you, it's not because of you. And I hope that you are not here because of me. Okay? That's another sermon on that side. I'm just going to do it from my perspective. It's not because I love this church, though I do. That's not why I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because one day, by God's grace, I want to stand before Jesus and I want to hear him say, "Well done." That's what I want. And I fail so often in that. And that hangs over me, not really as a threat, but sometimes a little terrifying. I know that some of you I have not treated well. I've not always been there when I should have been. I've not always said the right things. And I know that I have also, by God's grace, he's gifted me with abilities and the time here. And I'm thankful for all of it. But it all will mean nothing if I don't have the eternal recognition by the eternal King, my shepherd. And so my prayer and my hope for myself, for you, Caleb. Remember what I said when I asked you if you wanted to come here? And I said, "Are you willing to labor with me in obscurity?" See, and it offers to go preach it and pastor large churches. Great retirement plans. We talked about it. You're ready to labor in obscurity in West Valley City, Utah. Because it will not always be in obscurity. Because when the chief shepherd appears, when Jesus returns, I am praying and hoping and trusting and serving to receive the crown of glory. Heaven's praise is far better than any earthly one. Why the crown of glory? Why does he use that word glory there? I don't know exactly why. I've been trying to figure it out this week, and I'm not sure. But I have a theory. We are intended to live for the glory of God alone. The Westminster Confession is right on. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I'm wondering if in the eternal state when Jesus returns, I don't know if it's physical or metaphorical, that maybe he'll place a wreath on my head that has the title on it, something that says to the effect, "He gave me glory. He glorified me." Matt glorified God, not the other way around. That he lived for my glory. The God glorifier. I don't know, but I think that's what he's getting at. I get to wear a crown forever that points people to God's glory alone. If I'm faithful in this task. Peter will quickly move on to address other people besides elders. And it is a little awkward to address yourself in a sermon. But God's word is significant for all of us. May we pray that as long as God gives breath to your pastors and areas where they need to grow in this, that God would give us the grace of growth for his sake, namesake, and for his church's well-being.